As we turn to the difficult topic of marriage and divorce, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us understanding and compassion as we consider your word to us tonight. Amen. I've heard it said that in marriage, the death of a spouse is usually clean pain, but divorce is usually dirty pain. The enormous loss of a spouse in death is compounded in divorce by the ugliness of sin and the outrage at being so wronged. Not many people go into marriage thinking that they're going to get divorced. Maybe some people, you know, Hollywood, you know, after they've had a couple of marriages, they'll organise a prenuptial agreement. Maybe they'll think that they're going to get divorced. But for the majority of us, we don't think that we're going to go into a marriage and get divorced. Most people think, I want to marry this beautiful, wonderful person. They make me happy. I'm in love with them. I want to be with them until I die. I'm going to make those promises till death do us part, and I'm going to stick by them. But divorce happens. Marriages break down. Two people tear each other apart and are torn apart. While a wedding day is one of the happiest days in a person's life, the culmination of love and a joyous celebration, divorce is one of the darkest days, the culmination of years of sin on people. What are we to do with divorce? How are we to think about it? As people, we like being bound by our promises and oaths as long as it's convenient. What are we to do with the oath of marriage? Today, as we look at what Paul and also Jesus have to say to us on this topic, we're going to be challenged to have a very high view of marriage. We're also going to see how God takes care of his people and the gracious provisions he provides for sinners. Paul has been speaking to people about sexual immorality. He's spoken about marriage. He's spoken about keeping sexual immorality out of marriages, how to be single with sexual immorality going on. This has all been part of Paul's desire to let people know how to live between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. These married couples living in the early time when Paul is writing, they were greatly impacted by sexual immorality. And it would be easy to understand them asking Paul, what do we do? Should we just get divorced? There is so much sexual immorality. So let's have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 10 to see what Paul has to say. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Paul gives a charge to married people. Stay together. And he says, not I, but the Lord. He says that because he's quoting Jesus here. A wife must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. This is the baseline norm for Christianity. This is what Christians should do. Christians should not get divorced. And because Paul is quoting Jesus here at this point, we need to see what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. In particular, we're going to look briefly at Matthew 19 before we bring what Jesus has been saying back into the context for Corinthians. So flick over to Matthew 19. We're going to stay there for a couple of minutes. In Matthew 19, just like all through Matthew, the Pharisees are continually coming to Jesus, asking him difficult questions. And they come to him here with two questions in particular. The first, is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? They don't ask, is it lawful? But is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? And it's kind of like a free-for-all divorce, you know, like our no-fault divorce. Now, the situation in Judea and Corinth was not that different to ours. No-fault divorces were easy to obtain, and people moved on easily and quickly. Jesus goes back to the beginning of marriage. We don't deal with the problem first by looking at our problems and our issues in life. We look at how God has made us originally and his plan for us. You know, it goes against that mentality that says it's easier to seek forgiveness than permission. Have you heard that saying? It's easier to seek forgiveness than permission. Has anyone ever said this? Yes? Maybe? I see some people laughing. Maybe they're thinking of their children. I don't know. Yeah, it's the mentality that says, I'll do whatever I want and then God will absolve me of my sins. Instead of doing that as Christians, we're to look at our fallen condition. We're to look at our issue as God would have us look. We take our problems to him so that we don't have to ask forgiveness. We could change the catchphrase to be, it's better to seek God's way first than forgiveness. It's probably not as catchy. So if someone wants to work on that one for me, I'd appreciate that. Jesus takes them back to the way God created man and woman. The purpose of marriage. God created them male and female. They shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus takes the purpose of marriage and applies it to the question, was it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? No, don't get divorced. They've been brought together in the sight of God, made one flesh, don't separate. The Pharisees come back to Jesus with what they thought was an ironclad argument. Ah, we've got you on this one, Jesus. Why did Moses command it then? Yeah, they're thinking, you know, Moses trumps you, Jesus, come on. Jesus replies, because of your hardness of heart. You have hearts that won't bend to God's loving plan. You are unable to keep your promises to stay faithful. You steal what is not yours. You don't protect and look after what is yours. You sin and you won't confess. You ruin the good gifts that God gives you. Hardness of heart was of such a magnitude, such an issue, that it was necessary for God's law to allow the breaking of a bond that should not be broken. Jesus says this bond could be broken because of hardness of heart. In verse 9, Jesus says that divorce was given because of the destructive power of sexual immorality. It breaches what is most fundamental about marriage, that one flesh relationship. The divorce provisions allow for the terrible situation where a marriage has been destroyed by immorality, and it's recognized with divorce. So let's take Jesus' teachings on divorce back to what Paul had to say to the Corinthian church. Moses and Jesus have allowed a divorce because of immorality, and yet Paul doesn't mention it. It seems a little bit strange. He would have known the situation. He would have known what Jesus was saying, and yet Paul doesn't mention immorality here. He's been talking about it a lot. Why isn't he talking about it for divorce? Now, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you would know what these Corinthians have been getting up to. If you haven't, many people in Corinth were sleeping around. They were sleeping with temple prostitutes, sleeping with their father's wives. The church was plagued with sexual immorality. Imagine if Paul had said to this new church made up of new Christians with checkered pasts, if there's been sexual immorality, that's okay, you can get a divorce. That would have been grounds for nearly everyone. And Jesus famously widened out the definition of adultery to include lust, so that even if you look at someone lustfully, you're committing adultery and immorality. So if there's been some lustful thought, there's been sexual immorality in my marriage then, is that permission for me to get a divorce? If that was the case, nearly every marriage in Corinth, nearly every marriage in Sydney would have grounds for divorce. Do we just divorce then? Paul holds out the ideal. A wife must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. The same view of Jesus, the same view of Moses. Paul's approach to the question of Christians getting divorced is very simple. Don't do it. The Lord has forbidden it. Don't even allow yourself the thought. Don't even entertain the thought. But Paul also recognizes that a marriage between two people, let alone two committed Christians, can reach an impasse. Like we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Paul will often give a command and then give a concession. And he gives one here. When a relationship is on the rocks, when things are going difficult, separate. One option is to separate to get some breathing room. A trial separation can be a good thing, as long as it's entered into with the right motives. If someone separates from their husband or wife and thinks, this is great, I can do whatever I like, I'm separated, I can sleep with whoever I like, this is great, this is wonderful, I'm separated now. That is not the way to do a separation. If you separate from your spouse, the goal should be reconciliation. Get some breathing room so that you can seek forgiveness, so that you can appropriately understand your own sin before the Lord, and then seek reconciliation with your partner. Some friends of Alyssa's, they're not Christians. They've been married for a couple of years. They had some kids. Their relationship, their marriage got pretty difficult, so they separated. They were definitely heading down the path of that big D word, divorce. They thought they were going to get divorced. But after a year of separation, they were brought back together, and their marriage is now stronger than ever. If that's what a couple of non-Christians do, how much more should Christians demonstrate love and forgiveness and compassion and seek reconciliation for what has been broken? Jesus gives an exception where divorce may be the last option in the case of marital unfaithfulness. Jesus has raised the bar on divorce. Don't take it lightly. Paul is going to give us another example, not necessarily relevant to Jesus' crowd. What happens when one member of a marriage has become a Christian, but the other hasn't? Have a look at verse 12 with me. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. This is fairly easy to imagine. Paul has been going out, planting churches, and a husband or a wife hears the gospel. They turn from worshipping false gods, and they begin to worship Jesus instead. Now, this is fairly normal practice. But what happens is the other in the marriage continues to worship false gods. They're in a split household. The Corinthians would have been rightly concerned. Is it right for me to stay married to this person? To continue to share a bed with this person who is worshipping another god? Is it just safest for a Christian to cut their ties, to divorce, and maybe even marry a Christian? Would that be better? Paul repeats the earlier call. He must not divorce her. She must not divorce him. The Christian should never instigate divorce. That is the baseline. That's the moral ethic that a Christian inhabits. But here again, Paul has a note of concession. Here, because of the reality of a Christian and a non-Christian living together, can be difficult. Remember, if you're a Christian, remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. Things probably changed. You may have started behaving differently. Maybe you stopped drinking as much, stopped smoking as much, stopped swearing. Maybe you stopped seeking sexual pleasure. Maybe you stopped doing a whole lot of things. You change your loyalties to Jesus and not the personal pursuit of pleasure. In a marriage, the unbelieving spouse wouldn't know what's hit them. All of a sudden, I'm married to someone who's holier than thou. What's happening here? Now, I've heard of a man from Cape Town. His wife became a Christian. And when he was asked about his wife's newfound faith, he said there was two issues. First, she was no longer the person that he had married, that he had originally fallen in love with. She had become someone else. Secondly, there was another man in the house to whom his wife was always referring her decisions, and she always consulted him for advice and instruction. This man was no longer the boss even in his own house. Jesus was. It's easy to imagine the conflict that can arise between a husband and a wife where one of them is Christian and the other is not. The Christian partner shouldn't initiate a split or divorce. If the non-Christian is happy to be in the house with the Christian, this is good. Don't get divorced. But this will be hard. There will be conflict because there's been a significant shift in the marriage. There is now a third person in the room. Why should a Christian go through the hard work of staying in a difficult relationship when it might actually just be easier to get a divorce? Well, Paul says they might be saved. The unbelieving spouse has been sanctified. Now, they're not just going to be saved because they're living in the same house as a Christian and that it somehow guarantees their own salvation. And this is the same for their children. But what Paul is saying is that the unbelieving partner would regularly be within reach of God's love, lived out by their spouse. So don't split. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this isn't permission to date non-Christians to convert them. This isn't flirt to convert. This is an acknowledgement that there is a possibility through God's grace and mercy that an unbelieving spouse will be won over by the other doing good works and preaching the gospel. This is a maybe. Don't go into a relationship with the goal of fixing them for the gospel. It will go poorly for you. But if you are already in that marriage, pray that God will work powerfully in your partner. But imagine that's not the case. Imagine that the other spouse is not happy to stay in the same house as a Christian. The husband doesn't like that his wife is seeking the attention of another man, Jesus, talking to him, confessing dark secrets to him, and so he leaves. What happens there? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Paul gives a place for divorce, where one has been deserted by the other. If they leave, the Christian is no longer bound. They are free to leave. This is a gracious exception for the reality that becoming a Christian changes people. It changes their marriages so significantly that it might shatter their relationship to the point of no return. Jesus allows divorce for immorality. Paul allows it for desertion. Why these two? What do they have in common? Well, they both undermine the one flesh relationship. Adultery undermines that one flesh relationship by binding to another. And desertion makes that one flesh relationship impossible if the other person is not present. These two behaviors have the capacity to dissolve a marriage even before it's recognized with a divorce. If you hadn't noticed, this is a profoundly difficult and emotional topic. But instead of creating a list of the right circumstances that a couple can get divorced, each circumstance and each situation should be considered case by case, because we hope that reconciliation is possible in all but the most extreme situations. The problem lies for us in our willingness to get excuses for many things, including getting an excuse to get divorced. To open the door to other circumstances runs the risk of abusing the gracious provision that God provides. But the flip side is that we can become legalistic instead of compassionate, and we can do more harm either physical or emotional, to the person. I think one of the problems one of the consequences of divorce in the church is judgment. A divorcee can feel judged and full of guilt without even a word being said to them. I've never been divorced. I can't even imagine divorcing Alyssa. But it's a very small step for me thinking, I can't imagine getting divorced. It's a small step to thinking, that will never be me. It's a small step to become very self-righteous. And there's a temptation when we meet someone that has been divorced and remarried to think, well, I need to know all of your history to know how to understand and interact you properly. I need to know whether you were the victim or whether you're the guilty party. I need to know what happened in your first marriage so I can understand how I feel about your current position. Jesus is again instructive for us. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. This is a woman who had been married 5 times. And then she was with someone she wasn't married to. Jesus doesn't shun her. He doesn't shame her. He offers her the living water that only comes from believing in Jesus. He doesn't say, you've had 1 real husband and 4 fake husbands. Each marriage was one made before God and was valid. Each one was entered into likely with all good intentions. Our God has had compassion and mercy on us. Let's not raise another person's past or sins too highly. What do you do if you're in a tough spot in your relationship? If your spouse has started to throw around the D word? Seek help before it's too late. I've spoken to a couple of other ministers just over the last week about this topic. And one of the most frustrating things, it seems, for counselling people is that marriage counselling is often the last thing that they do before they get divorced. They might have a separation, that didn't work. They'll try talking, that didn't work. All right, last thing we'll try, we'll do some marriage counselling. But by then, it's already too late. They've already fixed in their mind that it can't be fixed, and they don't give an inch either way. If you're married, do some marriage counselling right now. Do it now to make your marriage stronger, not to try and patch a crystal vase that's been smashed with sticky tape. Be willing to separate if you need to seek reconciliation with the aim of coming back together. The author, Frank Retief, gives 3 steps to consider in marriage. They're fairly blunt. The first, one or both of you are doing the wrong thing. Second, one of both of you need to stop. Thirdly, stop shaming Christ. There can be a disillusionment in marriage that you're not doing anything wrong. I'm the victim here. It's my spouse who is doing all of the wrong in our marriage. It's all of their fault. Confess your own sins before the Lord. There's a new fad that's been happening recently that you might not have heard about. It's called divorce selfies. Do you know what selfies are? It's when you kind of take a photo of yourself, maybe with something behind you. This is a divorce selfie. This woman's name is Heather. I don't know what her ex-husband's name is. Can you see what she's doing? She's not pointing to a ring. She's pointing to where a ring was. Let me read what she said. Got a hashtag divorce today. Live tweeted about it too. So modern. Forever wasn't as long as we had anticipated, but it was a beautiful trip we took. I think this is what unconditional love looks like. Thank you, Becky. Our disposable culture has started throwing out even words like forever. Forever doesn't mean forever anymore. Forever means as long as I want it to. Divorce should make us grieve, not celebrate that 2 people who didn't feel like they were in love got divorced. How can divorce show unconditional love? Divorce is a horrible thing. It's the bitter fruit when hearts have gone wrong. When one or both married people don't practice repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And yet Paul and Jesus permit it in exceptional circumstances. It should never be the first option, but always the last. And when we meet people who have been through this, who are going through this right now, we should not judge. We should have an attitude like Jesus's, an attitude of love and compassion and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of marriage. But Lord, we thank you for permission where it's necessary to divorce. Father, we thank you that this is also part of your grace to us. And yet, Lord, help us to never forget that your great desire is reconciliation. Father, thank you for those here who have endured difficult relationships and remained faithful to you, Lord. For those, Father, who are divorced, we ask that they would know your compassion and love. And Father, be with us. Help us not judge or pour scorn upon people who are going through this, Lord, but help us to love them with your compassion and your mercy. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to have a look at a couple of questions now. These are very tough questions. I don't assume we're going to get any easy questions tonight. Abuse is a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's not discussed at all in the Bible in terms of a reason for divorce. Is it a reason to separate? Yes. Is the hope of separation always reconciliation? Yes. Could abuse in a marriage ultimately be a desertion of one's responsibilities and vows? Yes. To the second part of the question, it could be, but without knowing specifics, I can't answer that. Again, the hope in any difficult marriage is that there would be reconciliation. As I said earlier, it's kind of hard. It's hard to answer these questions without knowing specifics. And so I'll do the best I can to general questions. We'll go to the next one. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says that the unbelieving partner has been sanctified. They're not Christians. It's an interesting turn of phrase, sanctified. We usually use the word sanctified to mean become a Christian, but the initial sense of the word means set apart. So in one sense, God is showing them a special dispensation of love. God is loving an unbelieving spouse in a special way. They get to live with a Christian. And they can hear the gospel through that. Does that mean that they automatically become a Christian? No. Does that mean their children automatically become Christians? No. Paul is most likely speaking into the context where the Jews were very concerned about cleanliness. And so for a Jew to be married to a Gentile, to even touch a Gentile, would really make them unclean. And so to dispense that, they're sanctified in this sense. So this has nothing to do with salvation, but there is an option, a possibility of salvation. There's about six questions here. I'll try and answer them as best as I can. Luke 16 says that anyone who marries someone, divorces and remarries, commits adultery. Is this a one-off adulterous decision or an ongoing adultery? Interesting, when Jesus speaks to that Samaritan woman at the well, he doesn't say that she had one valid marriage and four that were fake. She's had five valid marriages. Likely there was a lot of sin going on, potentially for her and her husband's, but they were each valid marriages. In regards to the first part of the question, Luke 16, where it says, if you divorce and remarry, a lot of what I read seems to indicate that in this situation, Jesus is speaking to someone who divorces with the intention of remarrying. So it's, I'm getting divorced so I can marry so-and-so. And that is motivated by lust and adulterous designs. So that's... is marriage a one-time shot kind of thing? I believe there is room for remarriage. Again, it's an immensely difficult topic. And it again comes down to a case-by-case basis. Should a partner seek to stay single to get reconciliation? Yes, first and foremost, reconciliation should be sought with a partner. If the other person doesn't want to seek reconciliation, the question is, well, how long do you wait? Do you wait 5 months for them? Do you wait 5 years? I can't give an answer to that. Again, this comes back to a case-by-case look at the couple. If any of these answers have been wholly unsatisfying, please come and speak to Matt or myself after. Last question. A divorce in the Christian church traditionally meant what we now usually mean by separation, being freed of the responsibilities of marriage. I disagree with the premise. Divorce in the Christian church traditionally meant what we now usually mean by separation. Divorce in the Christian church traditionally meant divorce. In the culture of the Jews and the Gentiles, divorce and remarriage was very similar to what happened today. A person would get divorced and they would get remarried. It was fairly simple in that sense. Being freed of the responsibilities of marriage, but without the possibility of marriage in the lifetime of the other party. Again, can a divorced person remarry? I would say yes, but I would put a whole lot of question marks around that and make it come down to a case-by-case basis. So I don't want to say if you get divorced, of course you can get married. I would want to question motives around that. There is compassion and grace from our Lord and Saviour when it comes to these topics. And we don't want to be legalistic, but we also don't want to be totally liberal when it comes to these topics.